The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open us up to hear what it is that you would say to us through your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Welcome to St. Bart's. My name is Chris Myers. I'm one of the priests here. And before I get into our passage this morning, I just want to talk a little bit about our sabbatical. We're going on sabbatical after the end of next Sunday. So next Sunday is our last Sunday, and then we'll be gone for 12 weeks. And we just wanted to tell you about some of our plans and then ask for prayer specifically around some things that we're hoping for in this season of rest. So if you were around 2 years ago, you know that Dave and Rachel and their boys went on sabbatical. And the vestry at that time, along with the Anglican Mission, said, you know, this is a good pattern for our leadership. We're part of the Anglican Mission, and one of the things that they say is healthy leaders lead healthy churches, and one of the ways to cultivate health is to have these regular patterns of rest. So I said, sure, I'll do that. Here I am, send me. I will rest. So I really appreciate that and want to receive it as the gift that it is, recognizing that it's not, maybe it should be the normal pattern in churches, but it's not always the normal pattern. So we see it for the grace that it is from the Anglican Mission, who's helping resource some of the travel that we're doing, and then the church as well. So thank you for that. We're excited for that time, and thank you for those who have already contributed to our fund. Our sabbatical fund, that helps is going to help us with some of the travel things that I'm going to talk about and just allow us some space to breathe as we're away. So we, in the beginning of June, I'm going to go to a monastery for a few days and be quiet. There's a Benedictine monastery in northeast Oklahoma. You should look it up. It's quite beautiful. It does not look like you think Oklahoma looks like. It looks like the Ozarks. So just thinking this morning about Sabbath itself and the pattern that it gives us for sabbatical, and part of what we do on Sabbath is kind of look back on what has happened in the week before, and that's kind of what I hope that retreat time will be, is just a time to look back over, 10 years of ministry here and 12 years of ministry with this, my first sabbatical. So there's a lot to reflect on. Planting this church, everything that we've gone through to get us to here, a lot to reflect on just in our life and family. So that's what I hope that time will be, is to reflect, and then also to reset and rest and just enter into what the Lord has for us for these 3 months. A couple weeks ago, when Bishop Robert Cook was here with his wife, Kimberly, my wife, Morgan, and I had dinner with them, and we were just very honest, especially my wife, and just said, hey, we feel this, all this pressure to have some crazy spiritual experience and come back with something. And he said, you know, and I'm going to take it because the bishop said it, be released from that. It's about rest. Yes, the Lord will be faithful. He will meet with you in it, but it's really about you laying things down. So that's what we really want to do with this time. We want to rest and connect as a family, just recognizing the season of life we're in with an 11-year-old daughter, and an 8-year-old daughter. If we take another sabbatical in 7 years, we're going to have an 18-year-old and a 15-year-old. It's a very different season of life. So the third thing besides reflection and rest is just to look forward and to ask God for vision for the next season of life. Because we want to come back with fresh energy, fresh vision for the next season of life and ministry. So things that you can be praying for is just for the rest and that connection with family. For the resources that we need, we're going to go into this monastery. The heart of our sabbatical will be in England for a month in the Lake District. We've got the cottage there and flights there. The Anglican Mission has helped with that. And then just hoping to be able to travel from there and just enjoy nature and the glories of the motherland, England. If you're an Anglican, you have to love England. It's part of the deal. And I do. So that's kind of the heart of the time. And then at the end of our time, Morgan and I are going to take a trip together just to invest in our marriage and invest in each other. And we're hoping to go to Hawaii for that because she has some family there. And it's Hawaii, so it'd be amazing. So we covet your prayers for that time. And then we're also discerning as a family, just to share this with you all, whether or not to grow our family through adoption. It's just something that we've been prayerfully considering. And we just want the Lord's direction on that and discernment. So please pray for that as we're away as well. Okay, that's the sabbatical part. That all made me very nervous. Now I get to talk about the Bible, which is way more comfortable. So we're going to talk about Acts chapter 13, these verses in front of us, and we've been talking about the three streams of Scripture, Sacrament, and Spirit, that we are a three streams Anglican church who are rooted in the Scriptures, nourished by the sacraments, and animated by the Spirit. And we're talking about the stream of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Acts gives us ample opportunity to talk about the life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we heard the beginning part of Acts 13 last week, where Paul and Barnabas begin to preach in Antioch, and they begin to declare the good news, and they're doing this in the synagogue, and the way that they do it, the way that they talk about Jesus' death and resurrection is by looking back to the Scriptures. So if you go back and read the beginning of Acts 13, they quote three specific psalms that point forward to Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. So one that particularly striking is they quote from Psalm 16, this verse, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And the idea is this: well, David wrote that psalm, and he died. If we opened up his tomb, he saw some corruption. So what is that about, if not some future hope of a son of David who would be delivered out of death? And many, because of that verse and others, the way that they proclaim, many believe. And I think this is an important verse for the context. It says before our verses today, "Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So there is a positive response by some of the Jews and the devout converts. So what the New Testament calls elsewhere God-fearers, those who are interested in Judaism or the God that they proclaimed, but not necessarily fully converted. Some had, but they put their faith in Christ, as Paul and Barnabas proclaim. And then we see the beginning of our story today. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So that was a big crowd. And they're waiting again to hear what Paul and Barnabas will say about Jesus, because it's this incredible thought that you're saying that the Messiah of the world is crucified. That's kind of unthinkable. And then you're saying he rose from the dead, also unthinkable. Can you help us understand that? So they begin to preach again. And that's what we're going to look at. But when we think about the book of Acts, it's an amazing story about the gospel going forth. And what Acts is about is really captured in one of the first verses of the book, Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." That sets the pattern for the book itself. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the great actor in this book. So when you read the book of Acts, it has all these elements of a great adventure story. There's courage before corrupt leaders. There's daring escapes. There's shipwrecks. There's snake bites. Paul and Barnabas are confused for Roman gods. That's a pretty good day. Like, oh, are you Zeus? No. There are prison breaks. There are all kinds of adventurous things. But in all of that, the main character of the book is God, especially God the Holy Spirit, who is the active agent throughout, who empowers the proclamation of the word, who brings healing and restoration, and challenges the entrenched powers of the Roman world and secures salvation for those who believe. So I want to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts as we talk about the stream of the Spirit, and I want to talk about it in terms of our value of mystery. And mystery is this idea that when we come to God and we come to the things of God, we never get to the bottom of. It's also this idea that the more that we contemplate the things of God, the more we get back. It's an ever-giving, everlasting surplus. We can't wrap our arms around those things. We're not meant to comprehend them. That's literally the image of putting your arms around something to comprehend and take it to yourself. We are meant to be apprehended by them. And the verb that we use when we talk about mystery is participation, because it's the idea of the ocean. You don't conquer the ocean, you surrender yourself to it, and then you swim in it and you enjoy it. And it is the same with the mystery of God and the same with the mystery of the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at three aspects of the Spirit as it relates to the value of mystery. And the first that I want to look at from our passage today is the work of the Spirit in the mystery of salvation. The work of the Spirit in the mystery of salvation. The story that unfolds in this passage and the verses that follow is this idea that Israel's Messiah is the world's Savior. So we're all Gentiles, for the most part, who've been incorporated into a faith that declares that the Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world. That took some explaining and some unpacking for the people of the time and for us. And in Acts 14, or 13, verse 47, we see that Paul quotes from the Old Testament to make this point. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the prophet Isaiah, in anticipation of something that he couldn't quite see, that he couldn't quite explain, is that the God of Israel is the true God of all the world, and that he will save all of the world through his particular people, and more than that, his particular son, who is the true son of Abraham, the true son of David. This gospel is not just for Jew, not just for Gentile, but for both, and that is the mystery of salvation. Paul himself explicitly uses the word mystery in Ephesians to describe this reality that out of two people, Jews and Gentiles, God by his Spirit is making one people. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. How is it that God makes one people? He does it through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work, drawing people to Christ, drawing people to faith so that they might be filled with the Spirit, therefore united to Christ, and then brought to the heart of the Father. And that's all great, but we see something else in this passage. There is a dark side to mystery. Some believe and some don't. And we don't know why. If you pretend to know why, you are pretending. You don't know why, and I don't know why. It is a mystery. Some believe and some don't. And Paul himself was at anguish over this particular point, that why his fellow countrymen seemed to reject their own Messiah. Three of the most deeply difficult and dense chapters of his entire letters, Romans 9 through 11, dedicated to this question. Why is it that so many of my countrymen reject their own Messiah? It's a hard, hard question. I cannot pretend to answer it. Paul himself, if you read through Romans 9 through 11, he concludes with praise and a surrender. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." He surrenders to the mystery of it. Some believe, some don't. Paul himself understands, and we have to understand this. I have to understand this as a church leader. We are not in control of the outcomes. We are just called to be faithful, to proclaim the word, to proclaim this truth, to say that it is good news, that there is a Savior, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be in community with God. Paul, more than anyone, had seen the fruit of proclaiming that word. But Paul also, more than anyone, had seen the mystery at work that some believe and some don't. There's this moment in the book of Jonah when he's in the belly of the whale in the center of the prayer that Jonah prays. And the great realization that he has is summed up in this phrase, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me, Jonah. It doesn't belong to my countrymen." And it points forward to this idea that God wants to draw all peoples to himself, because where does Jonah go but to Nineveh? He gives the worst sermon of all time, and then the whole city repents and believes. Why? Because Jonah's so great? No. He's actively terrible. He wants to be bad, and yet God, by his Spirit, draws people to himself. Some believe and some don't. We are not in charge of the outcomes. We are simply asked to faithfully speak the truth and then to trust God with the outcomes. There is a surrender in that. I have to surrender that. I'm in a reflective mood because going on sabbatical. 10 years of ministry here. Why does St. Bart's exist? Most church plants don't make it. Why did this church plant make it? It's not because I was great or Jay, our founding priest, and the core family, some of you who are still here, that we're so great and we had the best ideas. We didn't. We don't. We're here because the Lord is faithful and he's breathed on this. And I've not been in control of, Dave's not in control of, our vestry's not in control of, our staff, we're not in control of those outcomes. All we can do is try to be faithful. And I would challenge you with that as well, just in my own life and in our own lives, can we surrender the outcomes and then just faithfully say, I'm going to say what is true because it is true by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit in the mystery of salvation, to say with Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. I'm just a vessel to proclaim it. You are just a vessel to proclaim it. So we see the work of the Spirit in the mystery of salvation. We also see the work of the Spirit in the mystery of persecution. They're driven out of the city. And then they go to another city and proclaim the gospel. And then they go to another city. What did Acts 1:8 say? Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, ends of the earth. The Lord uses persecution to spread the word. There's something deeply mysterious about that. We can't pretend to explain it. Just like we can't explain why it is that some believe and others don't, we can't explain how it is that the Spirit can use the active persecution of his church to grow his church. And yet, that is the witness of the Christian faith from day one, is that God has used the persecution of his people to grow his people. And there is a deep mystery there as well. Persecution becomes a means by which the gospel spreads. God uses that evil for good. And then we see this third piece, the mystery of joy, in the conclusion of our passage. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were rejected, they were driven out, and yet they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That is part of how the Spirit uses persecution to draw people to himself, which is the mystery of joy. Joy in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty, in the face of suffering, is its own powerful witness. Because in the crucible of our own lives, we become a living witness to the power of the Spirit and the joy that he brings. Joy in the face of persecution and of difficulty and of suffering is not naive. It's not pretending like the persecution or the suffering or the hard thing isn't real. It is saying, despite those things, God is still God. He is still true. And that joy is not superficial. It is bone deep. It gets to the level of the soul, because in the end, it is only the Spirit that can cultivate that kind of fruit in us. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the second one on the list. So it seems to be pretty important. Paul and Barnabas are driven out. They are actively persecuted, and yet they move forth in joy in the power of the Spirit, not because they're living in denial, not because they're willfully turning away from disappointment and difficulty, but because they know that God is at work and that they get to join God in that work. Like, well, what's God going to do in Iconium? I don't know. Let's go see. He's going to meet us there. He's already there waiting. Let's go see what God has for us. That is the movement of joy. So, this is my last sermon for a while. I'm going to zoom out really big and give you kind of an admonition and an exhortation. If there's mystery of salvation, that we're not in control of the outcomes, and that we need to have a kind of surrender. Just say, God, you're in charge. All I can do is be faithful and proclaim. But also a surrender to joy, that even in the midst of whatever's going on in our life that's hard, that will allow the Spirit to cultivate joy. And this is true at the level of our own hearts and the level of our culture. So, if you're reading around the internet, which I don't always recommend, but can sometimes be fun, there is something happening. People are talking about a shift in our culture. There's something happening. I don't know what it is. I don't know the extent of what it is. Some people call it a vibe shift. You can take that with you. The vibe shift. Whatever you call it, there's a sense that people are coming to understand that what we are doing as a culture does not work. That being mere consumers is not enough, that expressive individualism is a dead end. There's something that's happening. I would say that as a culture, we have been running the Solomon experiment from Ecclesiastes. Solomon experiment is, I'm going to get all the riches, all the pleasure, all the power, everything that life can offer. And what does he find at the end of that? It's vapor. It's nothing. It's meaningless. I pray that that's where we're coming to as a culture. And if we can step into that, not with shame and condemnation and judgment, but with joy, that would be something. Because then we actually have a viable, real, living alternative to this dead end. There is a reckoning, I think, that is happening at the level of our culture where people are beginning to ask the question, is this all there is? And we as Christians know that there is more, because we have known the living Lord through the power of his Spirit. In the midst of that question, there is a hunger for community, a new hunger for truth. I was reading an article this week that part of what's shifting in the younger generation is a rejection of postmodernity and a move to meta-modernity. I don't totally understand that yet. I'm reading about it. But the punchline was this: there is a hunger for truth. There is a rejection of relativism. The Spirit is at work. We have to join him in it. And in surrender to the mystery of it, we're not in charge of the outcomes. None of us brought about the vibe shift. Not all of it is good. It's a mixed bag. But the culture always has questions. And we have answer. And I think part of the answer that we can give the culture right now is specifically around joy. Going forth in the power of the Spirit, going forth in the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that our very lives become a living witness and answer to those questions of, is there more? Is there more than the vapor of this culture? The Spirit is calling us into the culture's longing to declare Jesus as the answer to that longing. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that need to be changed, that there aren't things that need to be repented of, but our posture is not, repent, that's it, it's bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning turn away from that thing because it's death and turn towards life in Christ. So that's my admonition. I'm putting 12 weeks of sermons into one sermon. Proclaim that love, live that joy, call people to meet the living Lord, who is the Lord of joy, the one to whom salvation belongs, and all we can do is just point to him. And so I would say that that itself is the path of joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you bring life out of death, that even out of persecution, you draw people to yourself. I pray for St. Bart's. I pray for us as a community. I pray that we'd be people of joy, that we would bear witness to your love to a culture that is asking, is there more? We know that there is, Lord. Help us by your spirit to proclaim that love and that joy. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.